Well, good morning, ladies. If you know me, this will not be a surprise, but if you don't, I will confess that I am a little bit of a crime junkie, and I love murder mysteries. I love Agatha Christie, Gillian Flynn, James Patterson, John Grisham, and I also love crime-related games like Clue. And one thing I love about the game Clue is that it uses deductive reasoning to try to figure out the who did it. So you spend time going through the game so that you really understand what the true answer is by figuring out who it could not be and what the wrong facts are to help you solidify what you ultimately know is the truth. I love that game. Only one character in Clue can be the real deal. Now, I am a little mad at Clue that they got rid of Mrs. White, but, you know, if you're from my generation, you know that, but if you're younger, you don't, but there used to be a Mrs. White, and she was my favorite character. But this is the same strategy that the author of Hebrews is using in the scripture this week. Over the next few weeks, really, we are going to look at passages that more clearly help us understand who Jesus is and why others like angels and Moses are not the real deal. They're not anything that we should put our hope or our wishes or our concerns upon. Only Jesus is the real deal. We are going to see that he is truly the Son of God. He's our only Savior. There is only one Christ. Through sound deductive reasoning with the author of Hebrews, we're going to understand why those other things like angels can never take the place of Jesus. And I love that this week we get to camp out in just 13 verses because this is really dense stuff. And we're going to dive in pretty deep into these verses. So I've broken the scripture today into three sections. We're going to talk about who Jesus is based on the facts that the author of Hebrews gives us. And here we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to talk about why not angels? And what did we learn about them? And specifically here, we're going to be in verse 14, and we'll talk about why angels cannot take the place of Jesus. And then a little challenge for all of us from the author of Hebrews, we're going to look at the first warning passage that he gives in this book. And we're going to talk about, are you drifting? Are we drifting? Do we have that tendency in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? So open your Bibles with me because we're going to dive and go through it almost verse by verse in some sections. And let's start with a deep dive into who the author is telling us Jesus is, verses 5 through 13 of chapter 1. Well, it seems that the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to had begun to venerate angels, and we don't really know if they were praying to angels or putting their hopes in angels or elevating angels to the level of Jesus, but we do know that something was going on with them in angels. So here the author is going to focus on how great and glorious Jesus is to get our eyes on him and away from other things. If we get caught up in thinking that we should pray or put our hope in angels or anything else, that is a false hope. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to take away from this section of scripture. Well, verses 5 through 13 are comprised of seven Old Testament citations, which the author links together in a chain to powerfully communicate one just overarching message about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is superior to everything else. Well, just a fun fact, you can dazzle your family at dinner tonight. The author uses seven Old Testament passages here in these verses, in verses 5 to 13. And in the Bible, the number 7 is used frequently as a sign of completion. So this is the author telling us that these seven verses give the full picture of Christ. This is a complete picture to him that he is telling us about our Heavenly Father. And many theologians believe that this section of Scripture is one of the most beautiful, complete Christologies in Christ. That is the most complete picture of the person, the nature, and the role of Jesus in Scripture. So think about that as we're going through these verses. Well, another fun fact, I was like, why all these Old Testament verses? Why doesn't he just say it in his own words? Well, there are about 295 straight quotations of Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And the New Testament authors did this for a couple reasons, really for four reasons, to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God said would happen in the Old Testament, to instruct and edify the church. So they said, that was a good lesson. We're just going to pull it into the New Testament. They also used it to help believers interpret contemporary events, like, why is this happening to us? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and see what God said would happen. And the fourth reason is that just to prove that Scripture is God's word. So the authors of the New Testament used quotations for those four reasons. And here we see the author of Hebrews using Old Testament quotations for that first reason, to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. He is the one who was prophesied. So he takes us through who Jesus is and why we should look to Jesus, the Son of God, above everything and anything else. Well, I don't know how you studied this, but they're going to put a slide up that I know is really busy right now. I had to lay all this out. Like, I don't know how you got through this lesson, but I am a very visual learner. So here, these are my notes. Like, I didn't even try to clean them up for you, but here they are. In that far left column in the blue, those are the Old Testament scriptures that the author is quoting here. In the middle section is what he used in Hebrews, which sometimes are direct quotes and other times are edited. And then on the far left are the point or the attribute, what he is showing us about Jesus from that scripture. Now, you may have had some other fabulous way to get through this, but this is how I had to get through it. So let's dive in and go through this together. And the first verse I want to talk about is verse 5, which says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Here the author is showing us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Verse 1 or verse 5 opens quoting Psalm 2:7 here, where David is prophetically referring to Jesus as God's Son. He didn't even know who Jesus is going to be. He just knows it's going to happen. Well, and we know that Jesus from this scripture has the name above all names. This is Son with the big S. He is the Son of God. The author is pointing out here that God never called anyone else, including the angels, my son. And as the son, Jesus would share his divine nature as God, his father. Well, the Old Testament writers sometimes referred to angels as sons of God, just like in the New Testament, we are referred to sons and daughters of God, and we are, but that's the lowercase s. So if you go into Job chapter 1, verse 6, or Job 2, 9, or Psalm 27 or 29, 1, you're going to see angels referred to as sons of God. They are, just like we are, his creation. We are his sons and daughters. But none of us would say, "Ooh, I am the daughter of God," right? I mean, there is only one Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what the author is telling us with this verse, which takes us to the second part of verse 5. The second quotation, which is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, tells us that Jesus is the promised son of David. And it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this is a much more intimate description of a father-son relationship. This is a sweet daddy and his little son. that God is giving us a description of here. This wording, it describes the Davidic covenant. So even though Jesus was always God's eternal son, in human history, he became fully human, the son who was prophesied to be from the line of David. And that's what the author wants us to see here, which takes us to the third point the author is making in verse 6, that Jesus is the supreme authority. He is the only one worthy of our worship. So look at verse 6. Here we see the superiority of Jesus as quoted from Psalm 97:7. God is commanding the angels to worship his firstborn son. Where it says, let all of God's angels worship him, let here is translated, this is not a nice, like, let me allow the angels or let's invite the angels. This is a command from God. Let the angels, they need to do this. This is God commanding the angels to worship Jesus. So he is superior to anything. He's the only one worthy of worship. Which takes us to the fourth thing the author is pointing out. And this comes from verse 7. And this is Psalm 104:4. Which highlights the angels' spirit nature and their role as the servants of God. Jesus' ministry is not like the angels. It's unlike any other ministry on earth. Not even the angels come close to his glory and power. Here the angels are described as swift as the wind and as powerful as flames of fire, but they aren't Jesus. They are different. They are his servants and they are ministers of his, which takes us to verses 8-9. Where we see that Jesus is the eternal, righteous ruler and king. Simply put, this scripture from Psalm 45 is telling us that the Son's position is to rule, and his rule is unending. And I love in here the throne language. Look at verse 8, where it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is about kingship. Here we see Jesus on the throne as our king forever and ever, which takes us into verses 10-12, where we see Jesus as the unchanging creator. The Son is both creator. In verse 10, he tells us, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And he is unchanging or immutable. In verse 12, you are the same, and your years will have no end. So even though the earth as we know it will age and change and go away, Christ is eternal. He never changes. And I love that. You know, typically when I think of someone as being unchanging, that's not always a great compliment, is it? We think of someone kind of set in their ways and unchanging. But don't we want our God, who is perfect in justice and mercy and grace and righteousness, who has forgiven us, don't we want him to be unchanging? We want to know that he's never going to change his love for us. He's never going to change his hope for us, that he has redeemed us, that we are saved, we are forgiven. That is never going to change. So the author is reminding us, this is your Savior who is unchanging. His love for you is forever and ever and will never go away. And that takes us to the last scripture in this section, verse 13, the seventh and last quotation. And that is from Psalm 110, verse 1. The angels stand and serve, but the Son sits and rules at the right hand of his Father. Jesus is the sovereign or supreme authority who will ultimately rule over all, including our enemies, including sickness, disease, our enemies, everything evil. Jesus will ultimately be the conqueror. You know, the phrase, the right hand of God, is used throughout the Bible, and it is always a position of authority. By Jesus sitting at God's right hand, God has given Jesus authority, power, privilege to be his partner in rule. And Jesus is not just the king, but he's the ultimate victor over all his enemies. I love the footstool language here, that ultimately all of Jesus' enemies, all evil, sickness, everything terrible in the world will be under his feet. He will be over it. So, a whole lot in those seven verses. I mean, I don't know if you got it, but it took me a while to get there. What the author is giving us is a beautiful picture of who our Savior is. It is quite a description. So I want you to just take a minute, maybe put down your pens. You can close your eyes, but I just want to read that list of who Jesus is over us, because it is a beautiful, glorious description of our Savior. So here we go. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the promised son of David who was always foretold. Jesus is the supreme authority. He's the only one worthy of our worship. Jesus' ministry is unique to anything else and everything else. Jesus is the eternal, righteous ruler and our King. He is the unchanging creator. He will never waver in his love for us. Jesus is the sovereign ruler who will rule as a victory over all of his enemies. That, ladies, is our Jesus. And that is what the author of Hebrews was wanting to remind his audience of, who our God is. Each of those seven descriptors helps us understand the full deity of Jesus as God's Son, unchanging creator, ruler, king, and our redeemer. So do you know this Jesus? Is this the Jesus you are familiar with? I will say that if this is not the Jesus you know, you should ask questions in your small group this morning to help you understand, what are you missing from that list? What is confusing? You know, we come from so many different backgrounds in this Bible study, different backgrounds, different churches, different faiths, different upbringings, that we may have a lot of different pictures of who we think Jesus is. But this is our Jesus from Scripture. So I encourage you to ask questions and get to know him this morning. And if you answered yes, that is the Jesus you know, how are you living today like he is all those things? Do the words that come out of your mouth, do the way you spend your time, does the way you spend your money, do your actions communicate to the world that he is your King? Well, that's a lot. I will tell you the other two sections we're going to talk about are much lighter. So let's dive in and talk about those angels. Because why not angels, right? Well, I hope you dug into your study this week on angels, because the workbook questions were great. And like, were you surprised at anything? Like, the angels are never described in Scripture with wings or with halos. I'm like, where are the halos? Where are the wings? They were never there. They're not there. But there was a lot of new stuff in Scripture about angels. We learned a lot. Well, the word angel in the Bible is taken from two words, from Hebrew, the word Malachi, and from Greek, the word angelos, which both mean messenger. That is, if you did the homework, the role that the angels have in Scripture, in God's kingdom. They are his messengers, his servants, and they warn people, they comfort people, and they guide us. And according to Scripture, there was worship of angels, and that was one of the false doctrines that was going on in the ancient world. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on the aestheticism and the worship of angels." So we know it was going on. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul further warns against thinking that any other mediator comes between us and God when he says, "There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." He's the only one who communicates with God for us. He's a mediator. He is our defender. So can angels be glorious? Absolutely. Some of those scriptures we read, they were magnificent. Are they impressive? Absolutely. Do they have an amazing role in God's kingdom? Yes. But angels serve God and carry out his commands. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to worship or to pray to angels. And that takes us back to this verse in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, the ministry of serving is clearly less significant than Christ's ministry of ruling. And when we consider Christ in all of his glory and his power and his magnificence, angels pale in comparison. And that's why the author of Hebrews put all of that about Jesus before he hits his audience about angels. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, including the magnificent, glorious angels that compare to Jesus. But sometimes, even today, we get caught up in putting our hope in other things. So in December, my husband and I put a house on the market. And a few weeks later, I had lunch with the realtor, and she was really, really hoping that house would sell really quick, like by the end of the year, and it was already December. She just had set a goal. And while we were having lunch, she had told me that one of the things she was doing to kind of make it happen was that she had said a special prayer to Saint Joseph and buried a statue of him in our yard next to our front door. So, you know, let me just say that, so did you know, and that some people believe that if doing this will help you sell your home more quickly, and I will say that I did not know this, and I think I sat with like a deer in the headlights for a few minutes with her before I got it together and was able to have a great conversation with her about who we pray to, who hears our prayers, and who we put our hope in. Now listen, ladies, we may not pray to Saint Joseph, and we may not pray to angels. That may be out of our wheelhouse, but things like this happen today. People put hope in other things. We learn it in our families. We learn it in culture. We may know better, but we still think maybe it can help. And we all put our hope in things other than Jesus. I think one of the most common things we put our hope in is kind of what I call our if-onlys. Like, if only we could get our finances in order, everything would be okay. If only I could switch my husband's behavior a couple of ways, everything would be good. You know, if only my child who is struggling right now, if I could fix everything there, everything would be okay. Instead of praying and giving it to Jesus and leaving it there with him to take care of, we try to manipulate and control and put our hope in lots of other things that we think could help us. So ladies, what is your if only today? What are you putting hope in, wishing upon, praying to, trying to manipulate or control, other than just laying it at Jesus' feet? And we all have them. We all have them. You know, we spend so much energy wishing, hoping, manipulating for things to go our way. It's so much more freeing to just lay them down at Jesus' feet. And here's my hardest part. I'm good at laying them down. I'm not so great at leaving them there, because then I go and say, he's not doing it fast enough, so let me just get that back and see if I can manipulate it while he's doing it. We got to leave him there and trust his timing and his plan and his perfection. And we have to hold that truth close. So the point the author of Hebrews is making here to the people sitting in that church he was writing to and to us is we're not supposed to put our hope in anything else but Jesus. He is superior to all things. He is the real deal. Nothing else can give us the satisfaction and peace that he can. And the author tells us we need to really hold on to that truth, because in the next chapter, chapter 2, he's going to warn us that even when we know that, we tend to drift. So let's go there. His warning, are you drifting? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to camp on the first verse here. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, once the author of Hebrews has affirmed who Jesus is and his superiority to anything, including angels, he is going to declare that as a result of us knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need to pay close attention to holding on to that truth because we tend to drift away. And he gives us this kind of vision of being in a boat in the middle of a lake or an ocean where, you know, the wind blows us this way and suddenly we're over here away from him, or it blows us this way and we're over here away from him, but we drift. Well, the Greek word translated here for drift is perario, which means to be washed away or to drift away. And it's the same translation, the same original root word that we see in Proverbs 3:21, where it talks about someone who gradually loses sight of God's wisdom, which to me is much more of a slow kind of sliding away than an abrupt like shift. And the author is warning us that is what can happen. In the book Screwtape Letters, I loved this. C.S. Lewis describes drift so perfectly. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, just a slow slip sliding away. Well, unfortunately, what was true for the people in that Hebrew church is true for me. It's true for us in the church today. Drifting happens pretty easily, and we don't always know we're doing it until we're kind of stuck somewhere. So my question for you is, are you drifting today? And what might that look like? You know, maybe you're super busy with back to school and back to work, and you're just not having time to sit with Jesus on a daily basis. You're drifting, ladies. Maybe you are dealing with a difficult child or with an illness, and you're a little bit angry with God, so you're not really counting on him or depending on him. That is drift. Maybe you're suffering right now and your faith is wavering a little bit. That is drift. Anytime we are moving away rather than closer to Jesus, we are drifting. And if you are drifting, and we all can be at different seasons, the author of Hebrews is not trying to shame you here. He's trying to shake you. He's trying to wake us up to realizing that we can do this. Well, you know, at my fabulous age, I know that I have to keep exercising and eating well, or it's like gone tomorrow if I miss a day. It's amazing. And I have 4, soon to be 5 grandsons, 3 and under, and I have to have a lot of energy to keep up with them. So I have a plan. You know, I lift weights a couple times a week. I walk. I try to eat fairly well. My friends would laugh right now with me about that, but I do try. Drink lots of water and so on. And I just can't stop and depend on the exercise I did last week or last month or last year or the food I ate 3 months ago to keep me healthy and energetic today. I just can't. I mean, if I go on vacation, it's like starting over when I get home. It's like lifting weights. Oh my gosh, where's my strength? I mean, it's just gone. It doesn't stay. And that is what happens with our spiritual health too. We can't depend on quiet time we had a month ago to carry us today. We got to tap into Jesus on a daily basis. We have to be with him. I can't tap into Instagram and listen to some fabulous Insta teacher telling me about Jesus. I've got to spend time with him. It's got to be personal and relationship based. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is warning us to remain diligent, to be connected to Christ, to anchor to him. And, you know, we've talked about, notice how he does this. First, he reminds us that Jesus is unchanging. Ladies, he's reminding us that Jesus is always there. It's us who drift away. He's always waiting for us. It's us who choose to not spend time with him. So how are you protecting yourself from drifting? What anchors do you need to add to your spiritual life, some spiritual muscle building to keep you from drifting? The object and the focus of Anchors is really about Jesus. It's not enough to know about him. We have to be in relationship with him. It's time with him. And we have his word, we have his spirit, we have him in prayer, we have community, we have our small groups here, we have worship with our church family. There are so many ways to plug in with him, but we have to identify and plan for Anchors. It is a muscle building, a spiritual muscle building that we have to do. So commit to some of that this week. Well, this was a lot in these 13 verses. It was. And as I dug in, I'm like, there is so much. No wonder whoever wrote this Bible study only gave us 9 verses, because I'm not sure I could do many more. I mean, it's a lot, but it is so rich. This is a beautiful picture of who Christ is and why he is the real deal, ladies. Why he is the way, the truth, and the only one we should put our hope in. There is one true Savior, one true Christ. He is the real deal. Let me pray. Father, we do just thank you for this beautiful picture of Christ and just a reminder of everything he is for us and why we cannot put our hope in other things. They are false, Father. So I pray for each of us that you would help us see how to anchor to you, that we would walk out of Bible study today just encouraged and renewed about how much you love us and how close you want to walk with us in our daily lives. Father, I just pray for great discussion in the small groups. Thank you for our time this morning. Pray for all of our little people downstairs, just for peace down there so their mamas can focus and be present. Lord, we love you. In your precious name, I pray. Amen. All right, ladies, we are dismissed. Enjoy small group.